Good morning. That sounds really loud. Is it too loud? A little bit? They'll fix it? Yeah, because I don't know what I'm doing with this anyway. Yeah, good morning. It is a wonderful privilege for us to gather this morning and to worship God. We have read the Word, we have sung the Word, we have prayed the Word, and now we turn to hear God's Word preached. We continue this morning in a mini Advent series. Last week, Brendan preached from Isaiah chapter 9, where we saw the promise of a light to come into the world who would expel the darkness and turn the gloom to glory. Now we turn our attention to see the promise of that light come into the world. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. While you're turning there, many of you know that Emma and I just graduated from college just over a week ago. And this last semester, we spent our time in the classroom doing our student teaching, Emma in the elementary classroom and myself in the high school math classroom. Student teaching is a wonderful experience where you get the opportunity to take what you've learned for the last 4 years and put it into practice and see how that actually plays out. However, there are many things in the classroom that they cannot prepare you for. As a math teacher, I learned that one of the most dreaded questions you are ever asked in the math classroom is the why question. The lesson can be going so well, and the students can be working so hard, and then a student will ask you, Mr. Van Hoos, why are we learning this? Mr. Van Hoos, when am I going to use this? Mr. Van Hoos, what's the point of this? Why am I doing all of this? And sometimes I have really good responses explaining really good real-world math application, but other times I just look at them and say, you will simply use this to pass 10th grade geometry. The dreaded why question. But there's something so natural about that question. We as humans like the why question. Why is something, why do we like that question? Why is something this way instead of that way? Why does this work the way it does? Why did you choose that? Why? We want to know why. As we turn to look at our passage this morning, we see that Jesus is God, and that He has come into the world, but we're not only told who Jesus is or what He has done, we get the answer of, or the answer to the why question. Why has Christ came? John answers the question of why did Jesus come? Whereas the other Gospels and their narrative of the birth of Christ paint a beautiful picture of Christ being born and coming into the world and giving the details of that birth, John begins his gospel not only explaining that Christ has come, but also the theological reasoning for why Christ had to come. To speak more clearly, John in this prologue to his gospel account answers the question, why has Christ come into the world? And the answer to that question is this, the Son of God came into the world so that all who receive Him would be children of God. The Son of God came into the world so that all who receive Him would be made children of God. And I want to look at this by answering three questions of our text in John chapter 1, 1 through 18. The first question, who is the Word? The second question, what did the Word do? And the third question, why did the Word come? And as we look at these questions, I want to point out that as we go through this text, it's going to be slightly different than how we are normally used to working through a passage. Typically, when we work through a passage, we start at the beginning and just go verse by verse progressively to the end of the passage. But our passage here is structured a little bit differently. Our passage here is really working from both ends, and as it closes in, working from the outside, in the very middle is where we're going to find our main point. Maybe you remember in the first Star Wars movie, A New Hope, where Luke, Han, and the others are in the ship trying to save Leia, and they find themselves in the trash compactor room. And all of a sudden, the walls start to close in, but at the last second, the walls stop moving and they're saved. Our passage is like the walls working from both ends, and where the walls meet, that's going to be the main point of our text. So we're going to be working from both ends of the passage. Lock those walls, closing in. And when we get to the middle of the passage, that's where we're going to find the answer to the why question. So I just want you to keep that structure in mind as we read our text and answer the questions. Who is the Word? What did the Word do? And why did the Word come? Join me as I begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Join me as I ask the Lord's blessing on our time. God, we come to you in prayer, in humility, Lord, admitting, God, that we just need your help. Lord, we are weak and we are needy and we are in need of help right now, that as we go to your word, Lord, that apart from your grace, we can't understand your word. Lord, apart from your grace, your word cannot pierce our heart. We need it, Lord. We need your grace now as we read. So, Lord, I pray, God, that as we read your word and we hear it taught and applied to our lives, God, that the words that I say would be true, and that those that are false, God, would you allow them to fall away? Lord, would you help Christ to be exalted now, that his people who are gathered here would hear your word, and that you would use your word to make your people to be more like your Son? And those who don't know you, whether that's the children or guests who are visiting or whoever it may be in this room, God, would you use your word to bring them to know you, to be made a child of God? Lord, as we go through the passage, just help this time to be fruitful and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin by answering the question, who is the Word? We see the answer to this question in the first 8 verses, and then also in verses 15 through 18. The passage opens with a familiar phrasing, "in the beginning." As soon as we hear that, our minds should be going to Genesis 1. I think by opening this way, John is intentionally pointing us back to the very beginning of what we have as our Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. It's going to be very significant. But for now, I just want to point out that we are introduced to the Word. And we're told that the Word was in the beginning. We're told that the Word was with God, and the Word is God. Let's just be very clear from the beginning that the Word that John writes of is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what John is claiming in these statements is that Jesus was in the beginning, that he was with God, and that he himself is God. But the first time we see the name of Jesus mentioned in this passage doesn't happen until verse 17. Here we see that John says that the law came through Moses, and it was given to Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I want to point out the significant phrase, grace and truth. The phrase grace and truth is identified with God. We don't have much time to go into this, but in Exodus 34, when God is essentially telling Moses who he is, he basically tells Moses that he is a God full of grace and truth. So by John saying that Jesus is full of grace and truth, or that grace and truth came through Jesus, he is identifying Jesus as God from the beginning of the text, also at the very end of the text. And looking at verse 18, John says that no one has ever seen God, the only God. Some translations will translate this as no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God. And I think this makes it a little bit more clear that he is talking about Jesus, the only God, and to make it even more clear, John adds that he is at the Father's side. So what we see from this is that Jesus is the Son of God, who is the only God. And I would just recall your attention back to what we read in the beginning of the service for our call to worship, the Nicene Creed. Of the very truths that John speaks of, it says this, "And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." Jesus is the Word, and He is God. And the surprising part about all of this is in verse 18. So Jesus, who is God, the Son of God, the Word of God, in verse 18, God has made him known. God has made Himself known to us in His Son. He has revealed Himself to us through Jesus Christ. Going back to earlier, I think now this helps us answer the question of why does John call Jesus the Word? John exclusively uses that phrasing to refer to Jesus. Now, I think some people will say that he calls him the Word because of the Greek connotation, and John is writing to a Greek audience. I just don't think that's the case at all here. I think we see two reasons in this text why John calls Jesus the Word. First, God creates by His Word. Consider back to verse 1 when it says, "In the beginning." John is intentionally putting on our minds that we should be thinking back to the creation account in Genesis 1. And as we look at Genesis 1 and see the creation account, every time that God creates, we see this constant refrain at the beginning, "And God said, and God said, and God said." And then what happens? Things are created. So God speaks His creation into existence. God creates by His Word. If we look at verse 3 of John 1, we are told all things were made through Jesus. John is so emphatic in saying this that he even restates it, and it really sounds redundant to say, "And nothing was actually made apart from Jesus." All things were made through Jesus, and nothing was made apart from Christ. So Jesus is the agent of creation. So it is appropriate that John call him the Word, since God creates by His Word. The second reason why John calls Jesus the Word is found in verse 18. That phrasing when it says, "He has made Him known." God has revealed Himself in His Son. We know that the Bible teaches that God reveals Himself through His Word. So it is appropriate that Jesus is the Word of God, because God has made Himself known through His Son. So to sum it up, Jesus is the Word because He is the agent of creation, and God has revealed Himself through His Son. And in all this, John is just trying to make clear, he's just trying to make abundantly clear that Jesus, as the Word of God, is God Himself. And from this, John continues by telling the reader that in the Word of God is life. If you look at verses 4 through 5, we see that life flows from Christ because He is the very giver of life. He is the source of all life. And that this life is the lot of men. John writes that Jesus is the light, and the darkness has not overcome the light. Maybe you've been in the middle of the woods in a cabin at night, where all around the cabin is surrounded by darkness. But in the cabin, the lights are turned on. And you go to walk outside and you open the cabin door, and what happens? The darkness doesn't come in, but the light protrudes out. The darkness does not overtake the light, but the light goes out and it vanquishes what's in the dark. Vanquishes the darkness. It reveals what's outside. In the same way, the darkness never, ever overtakes the light of the world. Jesus Christ, He always defeats the darkness. So let me just take a moment that if this Christmas you have felt anxious about the darkness of the world, the powers of the world, let me just take a moment to remind you, Christ wins. And brother and sister, because He wins, you win. Because you belong to Him. Maybe you're caught up in the headlines of the news and you see all the evil that seems like it is running rampant and free, and you think, is the darkness going to win? Is it overtaking the light? Let me remind you again, Christ wins. When it seems like the wicked prosper and are at your doorstep and you feel the gloom and the anguish of a dark world, let the thought never flee from your mind that Christ Jesus is victorious and will not be overtaken by the darkness. He wins. It's decided. It's done. He wins because He is the Word of God, the Son of God, who is eternal, who is the Creator, and is the life and light of men. And He has been made known to you. The next few verses in our passage, if I'm being honest, seem like they're kind of out of nowhere. It almost seems like John has one of those like squirrel moments where it's like, we're talking about this, but now we're going to go over here and talk about this. John has been talking about the Word of God, but now in verses 6 through 8, we see that he moves to talk about another man named John. Now, this isn't John, the writer of this book. This is John the Baptist. And we are told that John is sent from God, and he is sent to bear witness about the light, but he himself is not the light. But he is pointing to the light of the world so that all who would hear about him would believe. We see that John is again mentioned in verse 15. So this is me telling you that our passage is kind of working in now. The walls are moving. So in verse 15, stands across in verses 6 through 8. Once again, we are told that John is witnessing of Jesus. But in verse 15, John the Baptist says something super unique. John says that he who comes after me, talking about Jesus, is greater than me because he was before me. I'm going to be honest. When you read that, John sounds kind of crazy. He's like, John, you're making no sense. How can he who comes after or before me also be greater than me because he comes after me? I don't know if I said that backwards. I may have said that backwards, but yeah, I'm trying. Yeah. I sound like John, like a crazy man. John sounds kind of crazy here. Jesus came after John, yet Jesus was before John. So how can this be? John the Baptist is proclaiming the truth that the author John writes of, that Jesus, although his ministry came after John the Baptist, and although John was born before Jesus, Jesus is eternally before him because Jesus is the eternal God. So before we go and call John a crazy man here, let's just admit, John answers the question rightly about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, and He's eternal. He answers the question, who is the Word? He is the Son of God, who is the eternal Creator of the universe. This moves us to the second question, though. What did He do? So this is, Jesus is the Word of God, who is the Son of God. He's the Creator. He's the life and light of men. But what has He done? What did the Word do? We're going to see this question answered in verse 9 and verse 14. So go ahead and put your attention there. After we are told that John the Baptist was a witness to the light, we are told in verse 9 that the true light that John is witnessing of was coming into the world. Remember the true light from verses 4 through 5? is the Word of God. This true light was coming into the world. If you recall from last week when Pastor Brendan preached from Isaiah 9, in that passage we saw God giving a promise of hope to Israel in the midst of anguish and gloom. And Isaiah says that the people who walked in the darkness have now seen a great light, who is coming into the world to expel the darkness, the anguish, and the gloom. So verse 9 tells you that He is coming now, that He is here, that He is coming into the world. But verse 14 is going to tell you how that happens. So verse 9 is telling you the true light, He's coming into the world, but over here verse 14 is answering the question, how does that exactly work? Looking at verse 14, the first part of the verse says, "And the Word became flesh." We're told that the Word, who is God, becomes human, or better yet, adds to Himself a human nature. So the Son of God comes into the world by becoming a man. The Creator steps into creation by becoming His very own creation. This is what we refer to as the incarnation of Christ. The Son of God became incarnate, which just means that the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, added to Himself a human nature and was born into the world. So when you think of the word incarnation, think incarnate or incarne. Like when you go to the Mexican restaurant and you order something with carne in it, you're ordering something with meat. See, I can make an illustration about Mexican food with anything if you give me long enough. So incarnate means in the flesh. So when you go to Mexican today and you order that food, just think about the incarnation now. So what John is saying is the Son of God is born into the world. But to be clear, Jesus never stops being God. There was a time when the Son of God was not man, but there has never been a time when He was not God. He has always been God. He has never ceased to be God. But when He adds to Himself a human nature, He now has two natures, and He becomes like us in every manner except without sin. Another creed puts it this way: "But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believes in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully." Now, this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of His Father, begotten before time, and He is man from the essence of His Mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards to divinity, less than the Father as regards to humanity. Although He is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by His divinity being turned into flesh, but God's taking humanity to Himself. He is one certainly not by the blending of essence, but by the unity of person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too one Christ is both God and man. This is the truth of Christmas. Christ Jesus has come in the flesh. That He was born in the likeness of man, from the throne of God to a lowly manger. And I think part of the reason that John begins by explaining that the Word is God, is that He is the eternal creator of the universe, is so that when we get to verse 14, we should just be left in absolute shock. We should be left in awe, basically looking at John saying, "John, you're telling me the mighty, eternal creator of the universe, the one who knows all things, who is before all things, He steps into creation. That's what you're telling me, John." And John's like, "Yes, that's what's happening. That He became His creation. And not only this, He has dwelt among His creation." If you look in verse 14, it says at the end, or halfway through, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" quite literally means tabernacled. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and temple was how God manifested His presence among His people. But now God takes up residence among His people in the incarnate Word Jesus Christ. And the people have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son sent from the Father. And again, we see that phrase, Jesus is full of grace and truth, just reestablishing this reality that Jesus is God because grace and truth is identified with God. To sum this up, the second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature and dwelt among His creation. And to be clear, He did it willingly for you. Before we are so quick to say something like the incarnation that is so theologically deep is not applicable, let me just point out how much application is in the incarnation for you. Humility should be produced by meditating on the incarnation. Christmas should always be a reminder that we are to be a people marked by humility. Humility that says that I'm going to look at the needs of others and put them above my own. Humility that says I'm going to count others more significant than myself. He came from the throne to a manger, and the manger's not even the lowliest state He was in. He was put on a cross. The incarnation is the ultimate example of humility. So I want to point out a few areas of life that should be marked by humility. Husbands and fathers, the way that you lead your household should be influenced by the incarnation because it should cause you to lead in humility. Husbands, have you ordered your household after your own preferences, even at the neglect of your family's needs? Does everything in your household have to be ordered according to your own desires? If so, let me tell you, that's not humility. Have you considered the needs of your wife and how those needs should outweigh your own desires? A Christian marriage ought to be one marked by humility that says, I am going to put the needs of my spouse above my own. Husbands and fathers, I talk to you most directly because it is your duty to lead your household, and you must ask the question, are you leading with humility or are you a tyrant in your own home? Because if you're not leading with humility, then you're not leading in a Christ-like manner. Think about Ephesians 5. Christ came and died for His bride, and that's pointing us to marriage. If that's pointing us to marriage, how much more should our life not be marked by humility in the way that we conduct ourselves with our spouse? Maybe you say that you're unwilling to stoop low enough to put the needs or desires of those in your family above your own. You're not willing to stoop that low, but let me tell you this, no one has stooped lower than Christ Jesus, who as the King of the universe came from the throne, born into creation in a lowly state, and went to the cross. No one has stooped as low as Christ, and yet you say that you're not willing to stoop that low. Should this not spur you on in humility in your own home? Wives, you should also be marked by humility as well. When you look at the way that you love your husband, can you say that you are striving to put his needs above your own? When you look at the way that you care for your children, are you neglecting them by preferring yourself? Husbands and wives, you should try to outdo one another in humility. You should try to outdo one another in putting the needs and preferences of each other above your own. Second, humility should also be evident among the members at Rowan Community Church. Brothers and sisters, we are called to humility among one another. Humility and love that says that we are going to consider the needs and preferences of each other above our own. So for the church member, let me ask you, are you always fighting to get your own way? Are you dying to yourself and saying that I'm willing to do things that, if I'm being honest, maybe I don't want to do it. Maybe I don't even want to do it that way, but for the sake of my brother or sister in Christ, I'm going to do it, and not only do it, but I'm going to do it with a joyful attitude of service to my brother and sister. And let's just be honest, and sometimes that means you're going to be inconvenienced. Humility is not always convenient, but instead, humility is not concerned with being convenient. It's concerned with the way that you view others. So often we think humility is concerned with how we view ourselves, but let me tell you, you can have a low view of yourself and still be a selfish person. Humility is concerned with the way that you view others. So, even if it's inconvenient, are you serving with love for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ? Church, let us strive to be marked by humility and so preserve unity among us, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. And let the fuel for that this Christmas be meditations on the incarnation of Jesus, considering the humility that he has had for your sake. We should be a people who, if we confess the incarnation of Christ, that Christ has come in the flesh, we should also be a people who confess that we should be marked by humility. This moves us to answering our third and final question. Why did the Word come into the world? This is going to be in the very middle of our passage. This is where the walls are beginning to touch in verses 10 through 13. We have established the Word is Jesus, and the Word has come into the world by assuming a human nature. Jesus is truly God and truly man. Now the question is, why did he do that? And I think these next four verses answer that question. They answer the why question. Recall in verse 3, John tells us that Jesus is the creator of all, and now in verse 10, John makes clear that the Word, who is the creator, he stepped into his creation. Let that sink in for a moment. The creator came and stepped into his creation. But even the more mind-blowing thing is that even though the world was made through him and he came to the world did not know him. Looking at verse 11, he also came to his own, the Jewish people, and they did not receive him. They rejected him. The one who is the long-awaited Messiah, the one who is the true light that was promised to expel the darkness, to turn the gloom to glory. They missed him. They missed that it was him. Instead, what do? When they should have been celebrating, preparing to crown their king, they rejected him and they crucified him. Philippians 2:8, speaking in light of the incarnation, says this of Christ: he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even, not just any death, even death on a cross. The lowliest of deaths, Christ died. He is rejected by his own and put to death. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Christ, says it this way: he was despised and rejected by men, and a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as from one whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. They rejected the Christ who has come into the world. But in verse 12, we see why he came. See, Christ is not unaware that his own people are going to reject him, that the world's going to reject him, but he comes because of what verse 12 says. Why did he come? He came so that all who receive him would become children of God. He came so that all who trusted in him for salvation would be received as a child of God. The one who has created all things, the one who is mighty and is eternal, who knows all things, who gives good gifts, he came so that you could be a child of him. See, even though those who rejected him put him on a cross, God used what they meant for evil for our good. Jesus, the incarnate Son, lived a sinless, perfect, completely obedient life under the law that you and I and everyone else failed to do. Yet, in the flesh, he went to the cross, and on the cross, he died, suffering the wrath of God that was stored up for you and for me. He died as if he had committed our sins. And after he dies, he rose victoriously and ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he did all this. All of this was not for his own sake. God was completely satisfied in himself apart from you. But he has done this for you. He has done this so that if you trust in Christ and repent, meaning turn away from your sin, if you would do that, if you would receive him as the Savior, you would be counted as a child of God. Christ came so that if you trust in him, you would be transferred from this domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God and be a beloved child in that kingdom. If we look at verse 13, we see that the right to become a child of God is not earned by us. You don't do anything to contribute to becoming a child of God. It's not that God looked at your life and said, that one's pleasing, I'll take him. This one's pleasing, I'll take her. That's not what happened. You have done nothing to merit being a child of God. Looking at verse 13, we cannot do anything to make ourselves a child of God. This is not in our power. But just as Jesus is the agent of creation in verse 10, he is also the agent of new creation in verse 13. For us to receive Christ, we must first be born again. John's going to pick up this theme in a few chapters when he has a conversation with Nicodemus. And he's going to tell Nicodemus that he must be born again. But here we also see, in order to receive Christ and become a child of God, you must be born again. But praise the Lord that the Word of God, who is the Son of God, is eternal. He is powerful, and he is able to cause you to be born again. That he is the agent of new creation. That even this work does not lie outside the realm of what Christ can do. The one who has come in the flesh, sent by the Father, is able to do this because he is the eternal God. And he offers all who trust in him the right to become a child of God. I love what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And what's the reason? So that we might receive adoption as sons. J.I. Packer, speaking of this, says that adoption is the greatest blessing of being a Christian. The right to call God Father. What a great honor and privilege that we can become a children of God. We can become a child of God by faith in Christ. The right and privilege to call God Father. The privilege to say that my identity is no longer in this world. The fleeting pleasures that constantly let me down, when my parents and my own father has let me down, now my identity is now I am a child of God. This is who I am at the most core of my being now, if I am in Christ, child of God. So when you feel the weight and pressures of the world to say, this is who I am, but I'm failing. This is who I am, but I'm not succeeding in it. No, put that all aside and say, this is who I am, child of God. And it's not based on any of my accomplishments. It's based upon the one who is perfect, Jesus Christ. What a privilege. So my question to you sitting here is this. Have you received the Christ or have you rejected him? Have you received the Christ and became a child of God, or are you actively rejecting him? Man, how sweet is it though to say, if I have received Christ, that I can give God glory and cherish the sweetness it is to say, I am a child of God. I think sometimes we have this misconception that because we're made in God's image that we're all children of God. That's not true. The Bible tells us that we're children of wrath, but God has actively done a work in your life to bring you from a child of wrath to make you a child of God, and you get to bask in that. We get to leave here joyful regardless of any circumstance because you are a child of God. But I'd also implore you of this. Check your life. Does your life reflect the status that you are a child of God? Or do you look more like a child of wrath? Make sure your life aligns with the truth that you are a child of God if you are professing that you have received him. If you have not received him, know this, that today you can be made a child of God if you would trust in Christ and repent. The Son of God came into this world so that all who would receive Him would be a child of God. He turns none away that come to Him. The song that we sang earlier that says, I will arise and go to Jesus, that's a free offer to all who come, that He does not turn you away. So today, if you are rejecting Christ, ask yourself, why? Why are you rejecting Him? Are you in love with the sins of this world and you know that Christ tells you that in order to follow Him, you have to put those aside? Are you blind because you are so in love with your sin? Don't leave here loving your sin and rejecting the offer that stands before you to be made a child of God. Repent and trust in Him. As we prepare to close, let me just remind you of what we've seen in this passage. Jesus, the Word of God, is the Son of God who is the creator of all things. He is the life and light of men, and the darkness does not overcome Him. The Son of God came into the world assuming a human nature, becoming like us in every regard except without sin. And He came so that if you would receive Him, you would be made a child of God. So this Christmas, let us never forget to reflect on the incarnation of Christ. Let us not forget why the Word became flesh, so that you could become a child of God. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You in prayer. Lord, we just cherish and give You glory. How sweet it is to say that I am a child of the Most High, that I have a place in Your house, Lord, that You will not turn me away, but You have received me in Christ. Lord, I thank You that this is true and how